we are not in the midst of studying a Bible, book of the Bible, officially a Bible class in that respect, we are in the midst of studying history leading up to what the Word of God defines as the fullness of time. And, of course, that means the advent of the Son of God. One of the most remarkable things is I'm in the midst now of studying Rome, which I will hope to start the next couple of Sundays, but the fullness of time is defined in so many different ways by so many different people of what fullness of time really means. And one of the most important historical phenomenons of the church age is that we are the age of communication. I think you saw that in Donaldson's book, Blood in the Streets, and how important communication is. And one of the most important contributions of the Roman Empire and the Roman Republic is the massive communication system that the Romans gave us. The roads, the communication system, absolutely unbelievable as part of the definition of the fullness of time. In fact, I'm gathering up several already that we're going to develop in a study called the fullness of time. And we'll put all of these things together dealing with the birth of our Lord and the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the church. But we'll put all of that in its proper perspective. But right now we move into the entrance into the history of Israel of a very important family, that of Antipas, the father of Herod the Great. And we'll find out why Herod is called Herod the Great and the importance of the contribution that Herod made to the nation of Israel, to the time in which Christ will be here. Herod will die either the same year or at least the year before our Lord will be born, and setting a great foundation, very important foundations as far as Christ is concerned. Now what we're looking at tonight is how Herod gained such power and authority as far as the Jews were concerned. Now Herod is what we call an Idumean, and that means he is from the area of Idumea or Edom. They were the land of the Edomites in this area, just south of the Dead Sea here. And in this area is where he is from. Not a true Jew by race, but a Jew by proselytion, by being proselyted. And so we'll take a look at that, how all of this came about. Let's prepare ourselves for prayer. Prayer at this type of a class that is not officially a study of God's Word is designed primarily to orient our thinking, that here in this class we study history as we should study history at any time. And I've challenged our young people to always begin certain classes in school with a silent prayer. One of the worst problems we have is prayer in public schools. It's a false issue. I don't want public prayer in schools. Students need to realize they can pray any and all times. You don't go to school. No child goes to school for the purpose of prayer. He goes to learn reading and writing and arithmetic. We can't teach our children that. And yet we're fighting this great crusade about prayer. I'd rather a greater crusade be fought for reading, writing, and arithmetic so that we can compete academically and then effective the result of academics with the world, which we cannot. And we're losing that. And the solution is not pumping more money into the system. But we settle down in prayer to be sure we're under the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we will have some wisdom in correctly understanding history. And by correctly understanding history is the wisdom of applying biblical principles, the Bible being absolute truth, to our understanding of history. That way we can understand what's happened in history, and most importantly, understand the history and the time in which we live, and are able to accurately assess what we as individuals must do in the time in which we're put on the scene of history. Let's prepare ourselves for our study by prayer. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the Word of God that is not only an anchor not only a compass and not only a map for our individual lives, but it is, Heavenly Father, indeed an understanding of history itself, all history, an appreciation of history, an understanding that Jesus Christ controls history, an understanding then, Father, that there is no accident, that we are in history at the time in which we are, thrown together geographically as we are, for a specific purpose of the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we humbly pray. Amen. Now we left off, we're in the midst of studying Anniper. Anniper is the father of Herod, and you recall that Anniper is proselyted. His father was a very wealthy man, and Anniper took over a few of his father's business enterprises and expanded them. Anniper is a very ambitious man, but we're going to close out the study of Anniper tonight with a summary of a study of character, one we have not done really in a long time in this class. But this man merits just slowing down a moment and taking a look at his character for the benefit of our young people. But Anniper is a very ambitious man, but very wise, and he just seems to always be able to make the right decision at the right time, picking the right sides to be on. It's not just a matter, for an example, of supporting Rome. You know, that we could say is a fine, wise decision. But the problem with supporting Rome is, as you have gathered, even by now, we hadn't even gotten into it, they're always changing dictators. They're always changing their rulers, and it isn't a matter of the next regime being favorable to the previous regime. I mean, they kill each other, and so that if you were in part in partnership or friendship with that regime, you go out with it. And Anniper is just one of those few men in history. He was just able to ride whatever tide came along. And we've noted that up till now, that he has become a friend of Pompey. He did what Pompey wanted to do, even though Pompey divided up the kingdom that Anniper had anticipated ruling. And so Anniper just backed off and did what Pompey wanted. Now, Pompey got into a battle. Pompey was the only one left of the first triumvirate with Gaius Julius Caesar, and he decided Caesar was not going to be given his command. So up here in Thessaly, they have a great battle in which Pompey lost. So Pompey makes his way over here to Alexandria. Gaius Julius Caesar took off and entered Alexandria, probably not very well advised, because he entered with just a small army of some 2,000, entered into Alexandria. However, before he got there, you will recall from last week that some of the ministers of Ptolemy the eighth, the young boy, got rid of Pompey. They assassinated him, common occurrence. And so they assassinated Pompey because they didn't want trouble with Caesar, who they knew was the victor and on his way. So therefore, they did not want any problems with Caesar. So they killed him. But by the time Alexander got there, Caesar got to Alexandria, he walked into a mess. There was a little boy named Ptolemy and his sister named Cleopatra fighting for who should be ruling. Well, Caesar decided to solve the problem, and he solved it. But he didn't solve it to the satisfaction of the administration of Ptolemy. Therefore, they cut Caesar off in a little harbor area here. You can't barely see the harbor area of Alexandria on here. There's a little harbor area. And this went from the winter of 48 to 47, in which Caesar was held at bay. Now, Caesar finds himself in a very grave situation and could have died, except for Anniper over here. Anniper realized the predicament that Caesar was in. And you recall that Anniper made up his mind a long time ago, Rome is here to stay. And you better just realize the power of Rome, and that's going to be the way things are. So what Anniper did last week, point 10 and 11, you'll recall, he did several things. First of all, he gathered up supplies and even men from the area of Jerusalem, Idumea, and these people, the Nabataeans, and he brought these people over to assist Caesar. Not only did he do that, he brought logistical supplies. Not only did he do that, he convinced the Jews, who now were in diaspora in the area of Alexandria, to join with Caesar. And so all of a sudden, Caesar now has a makeshift recruiting service going. And therefore, Gaius Julius Caesar, two great men of history, but Caesar was victorious. And that's where we left off. Now, remember, Antipas was a friend of Pompey and did everything Pompey wanted. Caesar has killed Pompey, but now Antipas has taken advantage of the circumstances to befriend Gaius Julius Caesar and to assist him. And in all likelihood, it is not a stretch of the statement that Antipas was very important as far as the survival and the victory of Gaius Julius Caesar in this battle. I'll tell you another thing about him that I've read in various accounts. In doing this, Antipas did not praise Antipas. Antipas let Caesar know that this came, or not let him know, but told him that this came from John Hyrcanus, the high priest of Jerusalem. He didn't have to do that. He also dramatized his own son, boasted his own son, Herod. And we'll come to this when we study Herod the Great. But Cleopatra tried to put some moves on Herod the Great because he was a very handsome man. She was a very beautiful woman. They're about the same age. But Herod had learned from his father, you better leave the property of Rome away alone. And Herod very wisely walked away from all of the gestures of Cleopatra and did not get involved in that. And that's a very wise move. You don't want to fool around with Caesar's possessions. And he was very wise in doing that, and that'll be to his credit later on. In fact, both of Antipas' sons will gain a lot of their father's wisdom in handling diplomatic situations. And that's very difficult. That's where a lot of people rise and fall on diplomatic, the way they handle diplomatic situations. And so Antipas, as we're going to see, is one of the geniuses. Now, having that in mind, let's resume tonight with point 12, with the victory of Caesar. And you have a little idea of how Antipas put all of these things together, praising everybody. But, see, you don't need to praise yourself. He's there. He's making the gestures. He's doing this. So Caesar knows. You know, it's a wise man that doesn't toot his own horn. And lets the circumstances of history demonstrate where they stand. You always have to be careful of a person tooting their own horn. But that in itself takes wisdom, because that's why Gaius Julius Caesar is going to be such a powerful man. When he went off and fought the Gauls, nobody really knew much about Caesar. But when he defeated the Gauls, he wrote his commentaries, which we have, and I'm reading through those right now to your misfortune. And he is he wrote praising everything he did. And that was one of the first times this was done in history so quickly. And it was the reports and the commentaries got all over Rome and all over the Roman Empire. And he became an overnight success, an overnight hero as far as ancient history is concerned. Now, television would have done it even quicker, but he didn't have that to his control. But Caesar was one of the first ones, so he knew how to even toot his own horn. If you're going to play in the area of diplomacy and politics and all of these things, you've really got to be sure-footed, and you've got to use wisdom. You've got to know when to back, when to come forward, when to toot your own horn, when to toot other people's horns. So I would have loved for a video to be made when these two men met, Antipas and Caesar, because in his own right, as we're going to find out, Antipas is quite a man in history. His accomplishments are remarkable for being an Edomite, really remarkable. Now, point 12, and again, and I'm tired of saying it, but we're going to go by points. When I give you a point, it's a break in a paragraph, and you take your notes however you want, but it lets you know that we're moving to the next stage of the development. It gives us something to walk your thoughts through rather than just standing up and talking and you not even taking a note and knowing what some of the things are. Now let me come to point 12. After his victory in Egypt and appointing Cleopatra as the power of Egypt, Caesar returned to Rome via Judea. So Caesar is going to return now from Alexandria, but he's not going by water. He's going to go via Judea and then come up through Antioch and through the Isis, where Alexander defeated the great Persian ruler, general, and come across and then over in back over to Rome. So Caesar is going to return to Rome via Judea, Syria, and Asia Minor. To show his gratitude, Caesar granted a series of privileges to Antipater, and get this in your notes now, and to the Jews. It's going to be difficult because I'm compiling the list. Why do many people who are objective, credit Caesar as being one of the greatest men in military history and in history itself? Well, believe it, because so many things that this man Caesar did, some of them are still going on to this very day. But the impact that he had on history for the next 100 years or 200 years is unbelievable. Same thing we could talk about with Napoleon Bonaparte. Completely changed the social and banking structure of France. But when you're dealing with men like this, things that they do are so wise and so obvious. Now, what Caesar is going to do, and I'm getting ready to tell you about, what he's going to do for the Jews, and it will last because each of the Caesars after Gaius is going to let most of these things remain. So the privileges of the Judea and of the Jews, they got from the authority of Julius Caesar. So, and the other Caesars are not going to take too many of these things away. And in spite of all of this, the Jews are still going to have civil war, still going to rebel, and therefore have to be destroyed in 70 A.D. By Titus. So just remember that when I give you these things, we're not just boringly going through history. This part now is something that is going to last with the people of the Jews, and it's very important to the people of the Jews. And I might add, from our study and from our understanding of the Bible, all the way back to Exodus 12, all the way through the Word of God, and that is, those who bless you, I will bless. It's no accident, in my opinion, that Caesar, in short time that he lived, was so prosperous. He treated the Jews with great dignity and with favoritism, and did not in any way venge the wrath of God, the true God of history, did not venge the wrath of God because of the manner in which he treated the Jews. So there's so many things when you study history that you've got to be able to pull in and bring into the framework of all the doctrine you have from God's Word. So let me just go through some of the things that Caesar did. As one historian says, these privileges remained extremely important even in the New Testament period, because Anthony and Octavian, Caesar's successors, were prepared to continue these policies. So these are going to continue for quite some time, as I've just noted. Now, some that are noteworthy. There are others that I'm not going to go through, but some that are noteworthy. First of all, taxes were reduced to where they were at least fair. So taxes were reduced. Towns were actually added to the land of Judah. Exemption from the usual obligation of providing auxiliary troops. Exemption from the usual obligation of providing auxiliary troops. Extension in temple and synagogue freedom. The synagogues now being really schools, Jewish schools throughout the area of Palestine and even up into the area of Galilee. So there was an extended freedom in the temple and in the synagogue, the temple worship, temple teaching, synagogue teaching, structural living. that had been taken away by Pompey and even by some of the Seleucids in current history, current to what we're studying. A freedom that is very important. This is a freedom that is very important when you consider the spread of the gospel news and of the doctrines that were being taught. So these things which occurred in the land of Palestine were now gathering its force, the Jews and diaspora. Antipas got privileges. Can you imagine this? Antipas actually got Caesar to give privileges to Jews who were in diaspora all over the world. In one of the accounts that I'm reading, a man who wrote a very thick book on Herod and Antipas, and I don't think you're interested in that, but one thing that's very interesting, he convinced him, he said, look, the Jews in Alexandria, now you can follow the thinking of Antipas and why Caesar would, okay, said the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, were on your side and helped you. These are a people who have their temple worship and all of this type of thing. And he being Antipas, got Gaius Julius Caesar to allow a relaxed control of Jews wherever they were in the Roman Empire. So the Jews were given an extended freedom throughout all of the Roman Empire during the rule of Gaius Julius Caesar, which was respected, as the author, historian just said, by Octavian and some of the following Caesars. So the Jews, even in diaspora, throughout the world, throughout the Roman world, now going to enjoy a little less of anti-Semitism and a little more freedom in what they believe and in their religious culture. So these privileges were granted to them all over. By the way, it increased their membership of Judaism. It also increased those who adhered to the Jewish teaching all over the Roman Empire. And, of course, this teaching, very emphatic at this time, of the coming of a Messiah. So, therefore, many people did hear the gospel, and probably many people responded to the gospel simply by this declaration by Caesar. Now, point 13, also in 47 B.C., John Hyrcanus II, the man we've been studying now, he's the weak son of Alexandria who died, and that's where we got into all this mess, Aristobulus and John Hyrcanus. But John H. is now confirmed by Caesar, therefore by Rome, as the high priest of Judah. He is confirmed as the high priest. Antipas, let's take a look at what he got out of it. Antipas was given a tax-free Roman citizenship. He would not be taxed, and he has quite a business. Tax-free Roman citizenship, as well as being appointed the procurator, and I've defined that for you a couple of classes ago. This is in charge of all financial matters for the interest of Rome. He was appointed the procurator of the Roman Republic over the territory of the Jews. So Antipas is now the procurator for Rome over the Roman Republic of the territory of the Jews. From this point on, then, Antipas's authority in Judea no longer depended upon his relationship with John H., with John Hyrcanus II, the high priest. Remember, all the way back to the beginning of John Hyrcanus' appointment, Antipas, any influence and authority that Antipas had was through John Hyrcanus. Now he doesn't need John Hyrcanus, but I just want to point out to you what kind of man he is. He supports John Hyrcanus. He supports the temple worship. He supports the Jews. So he doesn't need John H. any longer, but he is still very supportive and backs and is loyal to John H. Now, point 14, John H. was allowed to John Hyrcanus. We just dropped it down to John H. John H. was allowed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which Pompey had torn down, which is quite a statement from Caesar to allow that. That means when you got to put this in framework of ancient history, that means fortification. So they were allowed to fortify Jerusalem, along with many other rights and privileges granted to the Jews. And they were also granted a freedom of local, an increase in freedom of local government and their religion. So things are happening to the Jews through this Idumean convert named Antipas that has not been in Judea for a long, long time. Peace was there. One of their own, John H., is the high priest. They are granted great privileges. They have all the opportunity in the world to fulfill their mission as the elect nation of God. They're not going to do it. It's no surprise why they're taken out in 70 A.D. and replaced by the church, who isn't doing its job right now. All right, let's move on. Point 15, Antipas immediately started his ambitions of building a dynasty. Now, a dynasty means after you're gone, the next generation and the next generation. So Antipas starts now to put into operation his ambitions of building a dynasty by appointing his two sons in authority. He appointed his son Phasael, Phasael, whom I'm sorry to say we're not even going to ever take time to do a profile of. I've got to stop somewhere. And I just decided that I'll give you things where it relates to him. Very remarkable man. And he should be entitled to about a 20-minute study here, because he had a lot of the attributes of his father, in fact, more of the attributes of Antipas than even Herod will. But because Herod will have some of the attributes of Antipas plus a little more drive in getting things done, Herod will make that impact in history that we call him Herod the Great, and dealing with the temple of the Jews. But Phasael really inherited his father's wisdom, even more than Herod did. But let's move on. He appointed Phasael, Phasael, governor of the district of Jerusalem, and his son Herod, governor of Galilee. Now, you may wonder, why not Herod of Galilee and the other brother, Herod given Jerusalem? But you're looking at it from our standpoint, Jerusalem's very important to us in reference to our Lord. But look at this from Antipas' standpoint. Your power has always been in Syria. This is a very large area. And therefore, Herod is given this very large, very close to Damascus, is far more important city as far as the ancient world of Rome is concerned than Jerusalem. So Herod is given a very important assignment by his father, and Phasael given the very important and very beautiful area of Jerusalem that was important to Antipas because it was very close to Idumea. So, but both are given very important jobs. I just wanted you to get a feel. Don't think Herod is being slighted on this thing, because he's not. Okay, so now do you begin to see the picture? Herod now is appointed by his father governor of Syria. So Herod the Great is going to gain all his power over all the Jews, but right now he is the governor of the area of Syria. Now that brings us to point 16. The Jews resented the presence of Antipas almost as much as they resented the fact that they were subject to Rome. Now, when I say the Jews here, I'm referring to the old school, the old guard. The old guard of Jews still resented Antipas, even though with all these privileges, he was still a foreigner, and therefore, not only was he a foreigner, he was their enemy. He was the Idumean, whom we've had been as natural enemies. You know, you could just hear the Jews talking. Well, we've been enemies with the Idumeans, the Edomites, all the way back from when our father Moses walked across and brought us up to the promised land. Those Idumeans, those Edomites, they're horrible people. And just sit down and work up a great hate. And a little kid sitting there, what? You know, I don't hate them, but it was passed down. So the old school did not like Antipas' authority and rule any more than they enjoyed being subject to Rome. So in their eyes, he was a foreign ruler of a country that has always been their enemies. Now there were, by the way, there were also Jews who did not like him Antipas because they still supported Aristobulus. Remember Aristobulus? He's the was the militant son of Alexandria, the brother of John Hyrcanus II. And the Sadducees supported Aristobulus. So they didn't really take to Antipas and all of this authority either. So they were also against Antipas. Many Jews favored the Hasmoneans, and therefore these are your very conservatives who supported the Hasmonean family, some of the Pharisees who were very much anti-Rome, and they didn't like the way Antipas politicked with Rome, so they didn't like him. So what am I telling you? The Jews are still divided. The Jews have always been divided, and as we saw last Sunday morning in our study in the Gospel of John, a schisma, what did the Word of God say, among the Jews again. And this is just characteristic of the Jews, constantly at odds, constantly fighting, and never fulfilling their purpose, and therefore taken out. Reminds me of the church today, the church universal. Born-again believers, we fight, we criticize, we judge, we malign, we run down, we pick sides, we do all of this, we have cliques, we have this, we have denominations. It is just, it is pathetic. It is pathetic. I think that if the world could appreciate it, they would have a lot more fun watching a soap opera of religion and some Christianity thrown in than any of this stuff that they see on television. I mean, you want to talk about backbiting and spying and cliques and churches within churches and denominations within denominations. I mean, we would just, Satan's got to be laughing, and it's amazing the grace of our God. But so the Jews are split, they're divided, they have all of this going for them, and instead of uniting, instead of taking advantage for it and get goal-oriented, what their purpose is, they're divided. And they prefer their little cliques, they prefer their little groups, and continue to stay divided. Now, point 17. Herod was 25 years old at this appointment as the ruler of Galilee. He is 25 years old, and even though Herod was in Galilee, an incident brought him to Jerusalem that I'm going to tell you about briefly, because you've got to appreciate what's going to be happening here in history. Herod will kill a gangster named Hezekiah. He was the leader of a criminal organization. Now, as we move closer to the crucifixion of our Lord, the judgment of our Lord, I'm going to, in our Sunday's class, give you a little history and study of criminal organizations in history. One of the two all-time greatest criminal organizations in the history of the world, including the mafias of America, existed in Palestine. And by that I'm including Galilee. It was one of the most notorious. It would make our mafias look really weak. And there's only one other one that is more powerful than the one we will study in Palestine, and that's one that rose up in a period in India's history. But there is a criminal organization beginning to be built now, and I'll jump ahead and tell you this much. Barabbas is part of the same format of criminal, the same beginning of the criminal organization that Hezekiah is part of. This criminal organization is supported, or at least allowed to run, by the government. Not much different than much of the drug stuff today. And the organization functions, it enslaves, steals, robs, kills. And what Herod did, it reached a point, even at the time of Herod, where this got so out of hand that Herod made this sort of a drive of his. He finally captured Hezekiah and his ruffians, and he executed all of them. And now what happened was, the Jews in Jerusalem, they've been wanting to get at Herod and at Antipas and at Phasael, and they used this as their opportunity. They took up the banner of the criminal. And the poor criminal and these poor guys, they brought in, I mean, you think today is something. Today is just history repeated. What they did, they brought in the parents of the criminal. Don't you always love it on TV when they always go to the mother of some criminal, some drug pusher, child molester, a homosexual jerk who done something horrible to little boys? Now, it's my boy! It's my little boy! And everybody, oh, it's his mother. We all got a mother. You know, like this is something, you know, phenomenal here. Well, you know what they did? They brought in the mothers, and they had the mothers crying at the wailing about the walls of Jerusalem around the temple of all of these criminals. Got them all the way from Galilee, brought them down, and had the mothers crying and the families crying. I mean, this is quite a show put on by religion here. So they wanted to get rid of him. So what they did, get rid of Herod, Antipas, and Phasael. So they said, all right, Herod's got to come down and stand trial before the Sanhedrin. Any type of murder, execution, the Sanhedrin now has that authority to rule over it. And so even though he was a criminal organization, of which we will study in its profile when we study Barabbas, but Herod got rid of him. He is summoned now to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And the religious crowd have worked on John H. to act against the son of his old friend. Remember, John Hyrcanus and Antipas are good friends. But they convinced John H., that he, being John H., was nothing but a puppet to Antipas and his sons, and he needed to take the side of the Jews and stand firm on this deal. We can't have these people killing our people, and all the rest of it. So it was time to bring him to trial. Now, Herod did not want to come. Herod just said, look, forget the whole thing. Antipas was not ready to defy. Here again is the sharpness of Antipas. You just got to appreciate this man in history. The man never lost his cool, and I don't know that we're going to get to his profile tonight, but one of the most amazing things of this man's profile, when you consider the time in which he lived, in all of the times of Antipas' working, no one was ever executed or judicially killed, taken out of the way by any of his doing. In other words, he never had any part of it by doing it or by commanding it. He's a remarkable man. So what he told his son Herod, he said, you come down here, you come down and you stand trial, but you bring an intimidating army to help you not be under the, you're the reason for bringing your army is so that you won't be lynched. That's what you tell the rulers of Jerusalem. But you bring that army in case you are sentenced, you can get out of here. But let's just go through this thing and let's see what we can do. So Herod really didn't want to do that, but he decided to go ahead with his father's advice, and he brought in his great army and Antipas also set up a letter. This man is brilliant. What a father. What a brilliant person. Antipas set up a letter from the governor of Syria, actually praising Herod for what he had done for the safety of the Jews of Galilee in killing the criminal and the elements of that organization. So praising what he had done. And if he, Herod, was not acquitted, he, the ruler of Syria, would take action against Judea. And so he comes down with that letter. So Herod came down to Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin, and it became obvious, however, that the Jews, very hard-headed, very dead-set, we're going to get rid of Herod. I mean, they had already made up his mind. He's guilty. Get rid of him. This is one of those things, we'll try him and then hang him. And this is what they're going to do. And they had made up their mind. Therefore, Antipas gets with John H., gives him the letter, explains some things to him about what's going on. John H. abruptly ends the trial, goes to Herod, tells Herod to get out of there, and let's get this thing over. John H. did not want any trouble from Rome. And Antipas made it certain, if you get the governor of Syria, the appointed governor of Rome, upset with a revolution down here and a battle, You're in trouble with Rome. Right now, we've got everything with Rome going well. So John H. said, you're right. John H. ended the trial, got Herod out of there, and so Herod left, but Herod was angry. Herod did not have a lot that his father had on this diplomacy and wisdom. Herod did leave, but secured permission from the governor of Syria to move against Judah with an army. So he goes back up, he explains everything, how they tried to railroad him into being executed. The governor of Syria said, all right, take an army and go down and get rid of these people causing all that trouble down there. Antipas comes to his son, tells Herod, drop it. You're safe, you're in authority, you're in power, your brother's in power in Jerusalem, drop it. You bring that army down here, Rome's going to look at it as a revolution, a rebellion, and Rome's going to come over here and we're all dead. So Herod listened to his father and decided not to move against Jerusalem because his father convinced him, and rightly so, that Rome would look at that as a revolution. I remind you in the wisdom of history that that's what will happen in 70 A.D. Rome will have had enough of rebellion, revolutions in Judea, and will come down and finally destroy the city and its walls and its temple. So the wisdom of this man is unbelievable. So he controlled his son and talked his son out of it. Now that brings us to point 18. In 44 B.C., the Ides of March, Gaius Julius Caesar was assassinated. This was a great blow to the Jews, for Caesar had been more than fair with the Jews. A man named Cassius, C-A-S-S-I-U-S, was now the Roman authority in Judea. And life under Cassius was not going to be anything like life under the rule of Gaius Julius Caesar. Immediately Cassius went in and started raising taxes to raise a large sum of money to pay for an impending campaign against Mark Antony. Mark Antony knows this area. You recall that Mark Antony and Antipas fought together in stopping Aristobulus years ago. So now Cassius, who is in charge of this area of Syria, wants everybody to raise taxes so he can have the money to pay for a campaign against Antony and Octavian. Much of the money was to come from Syria and Judah. Cities that did not raise enough money were sacked and its citizens sold as slaves to help raise the money. So you either raise the taxes and get me the money, or I take your people and sell them, your women, your children, and your men, and get the money that way. I'll get my money. You have your choice in Judea as to how this is going to be done. Antipas, true to his character, desired to support Rome, set out to gather the taxes under his authority, the area under his authority. So he decided he better collect the taxes for Cassius. Antipas passed on the tax collecting task even to his enemies. If his enemies did not collect the money in their area, they would come under the wrath of Cassius. Herod, taking the wisdom of his father, set out immediately to collect all the taxes that he was responsible to collect, that he was responsible to gather, without any type of real incident. Now, he was very vigorous in it, but there was no rebellion and no mass killing. Sacked, and their people sold as slaves, and all of this. Herod was the first one to come up with all the money. He did not have one city in Galilee that was sacked by the Roman Empire. Get this down. This won Herod great favor with Cassius. This won him great favor with Cassius. Other areas were taken. People were sold, Jews were sold as slaves to collect the money. In 43 B.C., the second triumvirate was established in Rome, made up of Octavian, Antony, and Lepidus, L-E-P-I-D-U-S. Point 19. One of the leaders of these areas of Judea was a man named Malichus, M-A-L-I-C-H-U-S. Don't even name your dog this. This is not even a good name for your dog. All right, his name is Malichus. Now, Malichus hated Antipas. He hated Herod. And he hated Basael. In fact, he was jealous. He was a man driven by jealousy. He did not collect all of his taxes, by the way. He plotted against Antipas. His design was to build an army and overthrow Antipas and his sons. He began to build his army of malcontent Jews and Arabs east of Jordan, where they wouldn't be noticed. Of course, he denied the fact that he was building an army. He also added to that with long speeches of how he would be foolish to revolt against Antipas and his powerful sons. Malichus came under the threat of Rome and was about to be executed by Cassius as a troublemaker to Rome. They called it being a threat to the state. Antipas came to his aid. Antipas came to the aid of Malichus, saved his life. Shortly thereafter, it is believed with strong evidence that Malichus, in 43 B.C., bribed the butler of John H. to poison Antipas while dining with John H. 43 B.C., Antipas is assassinated. 43 B.C., Antipas is assassinated. Believed by this man, Malichus. Now, point 20 is going to be something we haven't done, and we got just enough time to do it. I want to give you a profile of Antipas, so that we can draw some conclusions. We will do this periodically and have done it. We did it with Alexander. We'll do it now with Antipas. Some men merit an observation of some qualities and characteristics. It's always interesting to study history with all the doctrine you have. The doctrine of mental attitude sins, the doctrine of arrogance, and all the virtues of the soul, and all of these things, and to watch some of these things actually function in history. Hope you're able to do that in reading books and that you read, to be able to study characters in this respect. Let me give you a brief profile of Antipas. This is compiled by my own reading. It is compiled by some of the observations that historians made, and I'll give these to you as we go through when I'm quoting a historian. Point one. Antipas was Idumean. He was a Jewish convert. He was converted to Judaism. After his conversion, he was loyal to Judaism throughout all of his life. He was a man of loyalty. I think loyalty is one of my prized virtues of appreciating in history. Loyalty throughout one's life is very, very difficult in marriage, in family, and particularly in politics, in government, and in life, and in the spiritual realm. Antipas was a converted Jew, and he was very loyal to Judaism throughout all of his life. He always made decisions that were best for Jews and Judaism. Whether he was dealing with Syria, Rome, or Egypt, Idumea, or any people, he made decisions that were in best favor as far as Judaism is concerned. It may be argued that in part he did these things for his own ambitions, But whether they were for his own ambitions or not, and I don't believe so, because he adhered to so many things of Judaism. Point two, Anniper was also loyal and supportive of John Hyrcanus II all through both of these men's lives. He respected the office of high priest at all times and the office and authority and person of John Hyrcanus II as the high priest of Israel. And he was always in support of John Hyrcanus being the high priest and functioning with the authority of the high priest. There is no record that he ever went against the authority of John Hyrcanus as the high priest. Point three, very important. Anniper was a man who did not give in. To me, this is very important. Did not give in to the killings, assassinations, judicial murders of his time. We have seen this all the way through history, and you and I know it's going on right now today in third world countries, if not in our own. Anniper was a man who did not give in at any point to killings, assassinations, judicial murders. This was the custom in Rome, Syria, and Judah. No assassinations, no killings, no judicial executions are attributed to this man. Very difficult when I was studying this to try to come up with a word that way we could encompass this, because how do you say, how do you find a word for virtue of a man who doesn't murder? I mean, murder is sin, it's a crime, and to come up and say, you know, he's really good, he didn't murder anybody. And that's a difficult thing to try to praise, because, you know, you're supposed to. It's like saying to somebody, you know, you're really great because you do what you're supposed to do. Well, you don't do that, except when you consider the time in which this man lived. So let's put down a few words to describe this aspect of this man's life. He was fair, objective, and honest in his dealings. He was fair, objective, and honest in his dealings with people. One historian called him merciful. I don't know if I like the word merciful here. I like the way he dealt with people in business and in politics. He was a man of honesty and fairness and objective as far as respect of human life. Four, he is considered by historians and even by his own peers as a masterful general in the few campaigns that he had to go on, where he worked with Mark Antony and worked with some of the problems that would rise. They said in history accounts, he was a masterful general. Point five, he was a brilliant, successful businessman. He was a brilliant, successful businessman. He was the head of several big business organizations throughout his life. Six, as one historian put it, quote, a master of intrigue. A master of intrigue. Anniper had the ability to assess a situation and make the right decision at precisely the right time when that decision had to be made, never making the decision too early or too late. We could call him a master of timing. Rome constantly changed its rulers by rival parties. Anniper had the ability to win the support of each new regime. Seven, he possessed unlimited patience, another great virtue and quality in history. He's a very ambitious man. Most ambitious men do not have patience. He possessed unlimited patience, always biding his time till the opportunity was ripe for action. And get this in your notes. I like the way one writer put it, so I pulled it out. I forgot to even put the man's name by it. Just was taking my notes. He never tried to push his advantages too far. Whenever he had an advantage, he didn't try to push it too far. I thought that was a very wise and perceptive way of analyzing this characteristic. Point eight, he controlled his arrogance by his goals. His goals, his objectives, controlled his arrogance. These were far more important to Antipas than himself. His goals, his objectives were far more important than his own feelings and his own self, and these controlled his arrogance, controlled his emotions, controlled what the man did. 9. Quote, he had above all a clear sense of reality. He had above all a clear sense of reality, end quote. And do not underestimate the importance of this quality if you're a young person. This is a very important virtue. This is fundamentally the problem with liberalism in the world today. Liberalism is divorced of reality. People who do not understand that man has an old sin nature, divorced of reality. This man had a clear sense of reality. We've often heard the phrase made popular by Dirty Harry, a man has to know his limitations. This man was brilliant in understanding and in the sense of reality his own limitations. So he was a brilliant man in that sense, in understanding and knowing his limitations. He must in time deal with reality. Antipas was always aware of reality. Many people make some of the worst decisions in life by not being in tune with reality. The things they will allow to distract them from Christ, absolutely amazing. It is amazing the things that people allow to distract them from Bible doctrine. This is the inability to understand reality. You will let some little insignificant thing ruin your marriage, ruin your relationship with Christ, take you away from Bible doctrine. You're divorced from reality. See? Kids who will allow certain things to take them away from their studies, take them away from what's going on in life, they're divorced from reality. Cause them to rebel against their parents, divorced from reality. People who lose their marriages by the most stupid things in the world, insignificant things, things that don't even matter, people that don't matter, over people who do matter and things that matter. See, you're not in tune with reality. What's really important? This really isn't all that important. It's not so important that it should wreck my life. And therefore, Antipas, as one author put it, had a clear sense of reality. Antipas was able to see what so few in history saw. Rome was there to stay. And he knew he could never defeat Rome, so he made Rome his ally. Some people would like to say Rome made him. I say no, he made Rome his ally. Even though he's one little man, I would like to say he made Rome his ally. He used Rome. Rome got what they wanted. Antipas got what he wanted. Even when Pompey divided the empire, he accepted it quietly, without rebellion, without bitterness. See, mental attitude sins did not characterize this man. So many times he could have gone to bitterness and jealousy and hate. Not this man. He was goal-oriented, objective-oriented, clear sense of reality, worked with reality, adjusted to reality, and used it to his advantage. He accepted it quietly and ruled well what was given him to rule, and therefore constantly increased in his power and his responsibility. And finally, point 10, his achievements were remarkable. He gained the respect of the continual changing government of Rome, under great odds, even gained the support of the Jews over many years, and as a Jew, reestablished political position of the Jews, not only in Judea, but throughout the entire world. He was indeed a remarkable man. I pray he was a believer. I have no idea to know whether Antipas ever accepted the Messiah or not, but I would pray, as I do with all men. But in studying this man, I couldn't help but to wonder, is this man in heaven? And will we see him in phase 3? I hope so. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to study history, and we can learn the application of so many biblical principles that we study from your word, the application of so many virtues, so many understandings of the faults of mental attitude sins, and how if we can erase these things, be objective-oriented, goal-oriented, to the reality that Jesus Christ controls all history. We praise you, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.